It's a great pleasure to be with you. I hope very much that we'll all enjoy being together today. I think we've got some very exciting things to talk about. You're going to have a handout for each of these sessions, which will be coming around in a moment, which will help you to follow what I'm saying. It's got space on to write notes, so having a pen will help you as well. I don't know whether we have spare pens, those of you gotten them. Maybe we don't. If you haven't got one for this session, you'll have to see if you can buy one from reception at half time before we go on to the next one. Let me start by describing a little scenario to you. And the scenario is this. You have a friend who is interested in finding out about the gospel. And so you explain to them everything that you think they need to know. You tell them that we are all sinners. You tell them that we deserve God's judgment. But then you describe the wonderful news about how the Lord Jesus has died on the cross in order to take away God's judgment, take away his wrath at our sins, and to win forgiveness for those who trust in him. And as you describe this to your friend, their response is a very positive one. And at the end of it, they say to you, this is great. I believe everything you're saying is true. I would like to become a Christian. And so you pray with them, and they put their faith in Christ, and everything has gone very well. Some of you will have known the joy of that happening. Some of you, I will have just described something that happened to you, maybe even fairly recently. That would be a wonderful thing if that's true. And then I want you to imagine the conversation that happens next, in that your friend who's just now become a Christian says to you, well, I've become a Christian. What do I do now? What should I do? And so you say to them, well, you need to start praying regularly. And they say, OK, yep, I can see that. I'm now one of God's friends, one of his children. So, yes, I can understand why I want to talk to him. I should do that. You tell them, well, you should start reading your Bible regularly. And they'd say, yeah, that makes lots of sense, because that's where I hear God speaking to me, where I find out about the Lord Jesus who died for me. You tell them that they need to start changing their lifestyle, because from now on they need to live with Jesus as Lord. And they say, yeah, that makes sense to me as well. You tell them they ought to be telling other people the good news that they themselves have just believed. And they say, yes, yeah, that makes sense too. And then you say, and you ought to go to church as well. And their answer is, why? Why do I need to go to church? Do I not already have everything that I need? My sins have been forgiven. I can pray to God on my own. I can hear him speaking to me through the Bible. As far as I can see, that's got everything I need. Why do I need to go to church? Can't I just have a perfectly good church on my own at home? Be a perfectly good church on my own at home? And I wonder what you would answer to that question. And my suspicion is that many Christians would really struggle to know what we should say. Why? Why do we go to church? What is the church for? There's all sorts of ideas about what the church is for. Some people see it as a kind of social club. This is the sort of thing that, you know, you do if you're into Christian things. A bit like if you're into chess, then you come away on weekends away playing chess. If you are into Christian things, then you every weekend you go and meet other people who are into Christian things. Maybe you see it as a kind of sort of support group, a bit like Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, you sort of get together and sit in a room and say, yeah, my name's Matthew and I'm a Christian. not exactly as negative as that. Maybe it's a bit like a sort of bowls club. You know, people have a slightly strange fascination with rolling round things down a piece of grass and trying to hit a smaller white round thing. And so therefore you want to get together with other people who like doing the same slightly strange thing. Well, maybe that's what the church is. We're a bit odd as Christians. Not many people like us. We have this strange interest in God and in Jesus, and so we sort of get together with other people. Is that what it is? Well, I'm sure none of us would be as crass as to say any of those things. But here are some more serious suggestions for what the church is for. Perhaps the church is basically an evangelism organization. You may have heard the phrase, the church is the only organization that exists for its non-members. There may be some truth in that. Is that all the church is? It's a project to win new members for itself? Here's another one, that the church is basically a kind of educational institution. It's a place where we get together in order to learn more. So it is, if you like, a Sunday school for grown-ups. Is that what the church is? Well, what I'm hoping we will discover today as we have a look at what God's Word has to say about the church is that the church is not something that you do at all, nor is it somewhere that you go at all. No, the church is far more than that. The church is about who you are if you're a Christian. It's about the reason you exist if you're a Christian. Because the church is God's master plan for history. The church is God's master plan. And what I hope we are going to realize by the end of today is to see that if we have not understood the church and what God's plans are for the church, if we haven't understood that the church is at the heart of the Christian gospel, then you haven't really understood the Christian gospel at all. If we haven't grasped that the church is at the heart of what the Lord Jesus wants for this world, then you haven't understood what the Lord Jesus wants at all. That is what I'm hoping we're going to see. So there will be a lot, I think, which will be quite new to many of us. I hope there'll be a lot which is very familiar. And I hope that you won't go away thinking, gosh, Matthew was really going off on one there. I hope you're going to go away thinking, that makes so much sense because that brings together everything I've known about the gospel, but tells me a load of stuff I didn't know before. So we're going to see how the church is God's master plan. And the place we're going to spend most of our time is in the book of Ephesians. So if you can find a Bible, you will need a Bible through all of this, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Has everyone got a handout now? I haven't spotted them going around. Good. Ephesians is a book which in many ways is really all about the church. And marvellously it sums up beautifully for us in chapter 1 what God's plan for history is. And it's in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Now the trouble with reading a book like Ephesians is that the Apostle Paul used to like to write in very, very long sentences. And the whole of chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 is a single sentence, and we're not going to read all of it. We're going to pick out a little bit, but it means we start halfway through a sentence. But not to worry, we'll still see the point. Let's start in verse 7, where Paul is talking about the wonderful things that we have received in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. I hope that is familiar thoughts to you. If you've been studying Romans, I don't know how far have you got in Romans? End of chapter 4. Okay, so I hope the idea of redemption by Jesus' blood is familiar to you from your studies. What a wonderful, wonderful thing we have in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. We've been washed clean. But Paul goes on, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And now look what he says next. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. So what is God's? What has God given us as well as giving us redemption, forgiveness? He has given us an amazing present, which is to tell us what his plan is for history. Okay, do you see that? He has made known to us the mystery of his will. So it's as if he's called us in and said, now listen, I want you to know what my plan is for the whole of history from now on. And what is that plan, which is set forth in Christ in verse 10? A plan for the fullness of time. That is, this is the big one. Okay, there's no bigger plan than this. This is the plan for the whole of history, the fullness of time. What is it? To unite all things in him, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And I'm going to do something I don't do very often, which is to tell you what this literally says in the Greek, because it will help you. Because it really says, his plan is to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. To bring all things under one head in Christ. Okay, you might want to write that down. God's plan is to unite everything, in some sense, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, what the whole of the book of Ephesians is about, and of course what the whole of the Bible is about, is how God is bringing all things together under one head in Christ. And that's what we're going to be seeing. So we need to put some flesh on those bones and see what God's plan for history is. So because of that, we're going to go on to where Paul starts to really expand it, which is in the second half of the chapter, the bit that Sam read for us earlier on. So, verse 15. For this reason, says Paul, because he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love towards all the saints, he doesn't cease to pray for the Ephesians. Now, what does he pray for the Ephesians? In verse 17, he prays that God will give them a spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. What's he saying? This is a prayer for them to understand the gospel. Very straightforwardly, he is praying for the Ephesians that they will grasp what the true message of the gospel is, and really not just kind of know it in their heads, but to really grasp the dimensions of it, to understand really how it fits together, but understand how enormous it is, that they may really understand it in their minds and hearts. And what is very striking is that when he prays for them to understand the gospel, he prays for them to understand one thing, which is Jesus's resurrection. Let's look down again. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Do you get those three things? He wants them to know what's the hope they're called to, what is the thing that God has got planned for them, the thing they're supposed to look forward to, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, as in what is this wonderful thing that God's got waiting for you, and what is the greatness of his power towards us who believe? How great God's power is working in you. So hope, inheritance, power. If you want to know what those things are, where do you look? Second half of verse 19. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now this might be a bit of a surprise, because many of us have been taught, rightly let me say, that if you need to understand the gospel, you need to understand the cross. That is absolutely true. You do. But it is also true that if you want to understand the dimensions of the gospel and to truly grasp what God has done and is doing and is planning and will do, you need to understand Jesus' resurrection. So what is he going to tell us about Jesus' resurrection? Look at verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Now what's he saying? I'm going to start drawing on the board. What I haven't done on your sheet is give you a nice big blank space to copy this diagram, but we're going to sort of slowly expand this diagram as time goes on, so you might want to, there isn't even a back of it, is there? You'll have to draw it in miniature. There you go. Satchmo has worked it out. Turn your thing sideways and there's a bit of space you can draw it on. Alternatively, you could just wait. I'm going to leave it up here for later on. So maybe in the... we try and get some... Can we get hold of some blank paper later on for people to copy onto? I'm sure we can do that, can't we? Okay, good. So what is he saying? When God raised Jesus from the dead... I practiced my little diagrams, so they're not very good, but you're welcome to laugh at them if you like.
I was just saying, for those who do it, copying it down, I did this last year with Matt, you want to start at the extreme left of your page and write quite small, because the diagrams get a lot bigger.
Well, that's not quite true. gosh, how rude. Andrew assumes that I haven't actually practiced this since last year. There we go. Well, that's not quite... It will be quite big. That is quite true. I'm trying to start actually in the middle. If you start on the extreme left of what I'm drawing here, you'll get it all wrong. So, oh dear. More faith in me, please, Andrew. Okay, what I'm drawing here... This should be somewhere in the middle of your page, of your diagram, all right? And if you can copy this, I'll be very impressed. Okay, anyone know what that is? Yeah, empty tomb, there you go. Okay, so when God raised Jesus from the dead, what does it say? Let me get the words exactly right. It says, when God raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God raised Jesus from the dead and he took him up to heaven. He ascended into heaven and he is seated at God's right hand now. Here he is. I can't really draw him sitting, I'm afraid. But he's seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Now, do you see how emphatic Paul is trying to be? God has made the Lord Jesus, when he raised him from the dead, he placed him in authority over everything. All things are under his feet. Sorry, the pen is a bit scratchy. But can you read that? God raised Jesus from the dead and placed all things under his feet when at his resurrection. So every rule and authority and power and dominion, that really covers everything, doesn't it? That covers political powers, covers spiritual powers, covers every other power you can think of. Jesus is far above them. And not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So from the moment he was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus has had an astonishing authority, a total authority over this world. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is one of those places in the Bible where you first read it and you think, gosh, I don't quite understand what this is all getting at. There's a rather a lot packed into a few sentences here. That's fine, because in a sense, what we're going to be doing for the rest of this morning is exploring what those verses mean and trying to expand them. So at the end, we are going to see why Jesus' resurrection matters so much and what that has to do with the church, which you see creeps in there at the end of verse 22. The church, which is his body. And when we've got those two things, we will start to understand what the church is all about. So what is going on here? Why is Jesus' resurrection so important? What does it mean to say Jesus has been placed in authority over all things? He's God, isn't he? Has he not always been in authority over all things? Oh, look at that. My diagram's turned blue. Oh, I'm back in. Very good. Has he not always been in authority over all things? Well, yes, in a sense, of course, he has, because he is God himself, the Son of God. And yet something has changed. And we need to explore what is going on here. Now, we're not going to understand it by starting here. The way we're going to understand it is by going right back to the beginning and starting with God's creation plan from Genesis. So if you can turn right back to Genesis 1 in your Bibles, then we'll start to get a grip. I'm kind of moving because I'm aware that you guys over there can't see this very well, can you? If I go right back like that, is that better? Probably. I probably can't really do that. If you can't see, you'll have to copy it later on. Right, Genesis 1, 26. What is God's plan? Well, I'm not going to read the whole of Genesis 1, but I'm guessing that you broadly know the story, the way that God creates all things out of nothing, but merely by speaking. And he creates the land and the sky and the sea and all the different creatures and plants that live on them and in them. And then in verse 26, we get to the pinnacle of God's creation. And here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, these verses are of such pivotal importance that we have to understand them to grasp what is going on in the Bible. When God created the world, what was his plan for what it was supposed to look like? What is his design? Well, he's created all of these creatures and things, but the world is not complete, far from it, until he has created man. So I am now going to start on the extreme left of the diagram. So Satchmo is now right. You want to go as far left as you can on your piece of paper. God's plan is, at the very beginning, that there should be mankind. Here he is. And what is man supposed to do in this creation? He is supposed to have dominion over all of it. So here he is. Here's the world that God has already made. And he is supposed to have dominion over everything. And he really deliberately, the writer of Genesis, deliberately includes all of the creatures that have been mentioned so far, all the different categories of animals. So what is it? He let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And what else have we got? Over the livestock. A bit harder to draw. Okay. A bit small. Can you see that? It's a little cow. Not a very good one. Over the livestock. But even that doesn't get it, because there's more. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Creeping things are very hard to draw. There we go. There's a creeping thing. Okay. So man is supposed to have dominion over every single part of this world. So do you notice it is not just everything in the world, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over every creeping thing. But it is all of the earth. All of the earth. So verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God's creation design for this world is that the world should be ruled by human beings. Ruled totally, as in everything in it should be ruled by man, and also ruled universally. Every part of this world ruled over by man. That is God's intention right from the beginning. And of course, that is part of the reason that man is described as being made in God's image. What is the point about an image? An image is like the thing. It appears to be like the thing which it is an image of. So what is God like? God rules over everything completely, universally. And so man is supposed, because he's in God's image, to rule. Of course, not quite over everything, but certainly over everything on this earth. That is what we are supposed to do. That's what we are designed to do. God's blueprint for his creation is that is how it should work. Now, this is, of course, radically different to the kind of romantic notions we tend to have now about the world. We sort of assume the world was beautiful and lovely until man came along and spoiled it. And really, the world would be by far the best if simply we didn't exist. And the Bible, right from the start, says no, that is not what God's intention for the world is. God's intention is that there should be a world which is governed by man, by human beings, by mankind, might be the best way of saying it here. That is what man is supposed to do. What man is supposed to do. Dominion over the whole earth. And that is the aim. So I'll come over here just for the sake of those of you over there. We need to get this into our heads as being God's blueprint. When God drew up his drawing board for his creation, this is what was on it. Okay, it's God's blueprint for the way things are supposed to be. And I shall, let me just put a sort of dotted line there. That's the design, that's the plan for how it's going to be. Now, when we get into Genesis chapter 2, and we meet Adam, the man, the first man, and then later on, of course, we meet the first woman, we find that things are not quite as we expected. We've been led to believe that God's plan is that man should rule over all things universally. But what happens when we get to chapter 2? Well, chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So we now do have a man. We know that's the blueprint. Now here we are in chapter 2, and we have a man, a real man. And then what does God do with him? And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, why does he put him in the garden? Well, we find that out in verse 15, once we found out a lot of wonderful things about the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This man's job is to rule over this garden. Now, this is wonderful, and we should be thinking straight away, okay, we know that man is designed to rule creation, and here he is, he's doing it. He's ruling over this garden. But if you stop and think slightly more deeply, you think, hold on, that isn't quite what chapter 1 said, is it? Because that's the blueprint. Here's the Genesis chapter 2 reality. Here's the world, slightly squashed. And here we've got a garden in the east called Eden. And this man that God has made, Adam, is here and he's ruling over this. So I put him over it, not because he's outside it, but because he's ruling over it. Okay, he is ruling over this, but he is not ruling over the whole thing. Okay, do you see the difference? Adam in Genesis chapter 2 does not have the universal rule that man is designed to have in chapter 1. Not yet. Now, I think we can assume that he knows that that's what he's designed for. But at the moment, what he has is a small taster. He's been given a garden. Care for this. Look after this. Rule over this. But he doesn't yet have the whole thing. Now, what happens then? Well, what's going on? Well, let's look at verse 16. What happens next? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, again, this falls into the category of those sort of things that we're so familiar with that we don't ask the obvious questions that we possibly would if we hadn't seen it before. Why would God put a tree in this garden which they're not supposed to eat from? Which then, of course, leads to a lot of trouble when they do eat from it. Well, why not just not put the tree there? And then it would be fine. And Adam could happily carry on living there and everything would be okay. Why? Anyone ask that question to themselves before? A couple of nods. Good. That's a very good question. Well, I'm going to make it worse for you before I try and answer it, which is that actually it's not the only puzzling tree in the garden. Because if you look in verse 9, there are lots and lots of trees. But the second half of verse 9, there is the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's this tree of life doing there? We don't hear anything more about it, actually, till chapter 3. So that there are these two puzzling trees in the middle of the garden. And what is going on? Well, we find out by looking at what happens when Adam and the woman rebel against God in chapter 3. So what happens? Well, God has said you mustn't eat from this fruit, from this tree. And of course they do. And straight away, God pronounces all the curses on them that follow in chapter 3. So the two main things they're supposed to do as human beings become painful and difficult. They're supposed to rule over the world and they're supposed to multiply. The ruling becomes painful. Adam is going to get food out of the ground now by the sweat of his brow. The multiplying becomes painful. So the woman's childbearing is going to be painful. So these things are cursed. But there's a particular thing we need to see. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we haven't heard of the tree of life again since chapter 2, what we just read in chapter 2, but here it is again. What God's saying is there's something about this tree of life that would lead to eternal life for Adam. And now he's sinned, he can't have it. Well, let's try and unwrap what this is all about. We've got, here are the things we've got to make sense of. We've got, this is God's blueprint, and Adam has only got a tiny foretaste of it. One garden, not the whole world. We've got a tree which he's told doesn't need to be there, but God's put it there and he's told don't eat of it. And we've got another tree which apparently points to an extraordinary transformation in Adam so that he would live forever. And once he sinned, he's not allowed anywhere near it. Well, what's going on is that God is effectively putting Adam on probation, if you like. Do you see this? He's saying, this is what I intend for you, man that I have created, to be the one who rules over the whole world. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a foretaste, a tester. And I'm going to see whether you will rule this little bit of the world and whether you will rule it for me, whether you will rule it under my direction. Are you going to be what I've made you to be, which is my deputy in the way you govern this world? That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there is there as a test. Will you be faithful to me, and therefore will you show yourself to be a competent governor? And competence critically is measured in, will you submit to my directions? So there's nothing wrong with this fruit apart from the fact that God has said don't eat it. That's what's wrong with it. Will you do this for me? Will you be obedient to me? And therefore, do what you want. That, by the way, is why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's all about what is the standard of what's good and evil. Does God decide what's good and evil, or do we? And what Adam and Eve get wrong is that they think we're going to decide for ourselves that this fruit is good, that it's good to eat it. We're going to be our own arbiters of what is good and evil. Not God. So that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is doing there. And the tree of life stands in the garden as a pointer to the fact that what Adam has is not yet what God has planned. It's a pointer to a glorious future that he doesn't yet have. Do you see that? That's why if he were to reach out his hand and take of this tree and eat it, he would live forever. But he's not allowed to now he's sinned. Okay, do you follow me? So in other words, what is being pointed at is, yeah, it's a probation. If Adam were faithful and obeyed God and didn't eat from the tree that he was forbidden to eat, then God was going to say, well, Adam, you have been faithful in a little. I'm going to give you much. I'm going to give you rule over the whole world. But of course, Adam blows it. And he doesn't get it. And he loses even the tiny bit that he's got. And he's thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Now, those are pretty big ideas there to fit in. So what I'll do is I'll pause from time to time and ask if people want to ask me questions. I'll see how we go. I don't know whether we'll have time. We probably won't have time for a question session later, but I'll try and make sure there's a bit of time during each talk for you to ask questions.
Time tomorrow, but obviously Matthew's not here, so... I will do my best to faithfully answer in the way that I think Matthew would. Obviously, it's better, but questions as we go along will be answered.
There you go. Anyone want to ask me a question now? Yeah.
Kind of, you clearly see God gives commands to Adam.
Yeah.
The analogy of a probationary period, don't see quite as clearly.
Yeah, sure. Okay, so the question is, there are clearly commands to Adam, but where does this idea of probation come from? The answer to where it comes from is it comes from the fact that there are these two trees that don't need to be there, and that Adam has been given authority over a much smaller area than we already know from chapter 1 that mankind is supposed to have. Okay? You see, you put those two things together.
It's kind of inferred from the
subject. I think that's right. You will also see from later on that I think you can read it, but you can see it from what happens to Jesus that this must have been the case as well. But we haven't got to that yet. I think you can see it from this. Clearly, Adam is not exercising the full role that mankind is supposed to in Genesis 2. I mean, that is written on the surface of the text. He does not rule over the whole world. But apart from anything else, man is supposed to rule over the fish of the sea, there is no sea in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so there are no fish of the sea in the Garden of Eden. So it's just even on something as simple as that, you can see this is not the full works. Adam has a foretaste, but not the whole lot. Yeah?
I'm confused over these two trees. Is there some deeper meaning behind them? You know, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Good and evil. What do they mean?
Well, do you mean more than I've just said?
What you said. Perhaps I'm still asleep, but...
That's fine. It is Saturday morning. Most of us would normally still be asleep, wouldn't we? No, that's absolutely fine. Let me just try and run over again then what I've said. These two trees in the Garden of Eden. This is very, very important to understand what's going on here. Because if we thought that what we had in the Garden of Eden was simply God has made the world and it is now all perfect. This is just how everything is supposed to be. And God's basically finished the job and he's ready to put his feet up and just enjoy it. If we thought that, then we would have no explanation for why these two trees are there. Now, I don't know whether any of you have children. If you do have children in the future and you buy children's Bibles, you'll find they all get this wrong. Okay? They always start off by saying something like, because I have children, we have one children's Bible that starts off by saying, in the beginning the world was like a beautiful garden, everything was perfect. Yeah, but it doesn't get the idea. The garden is not the whole world. Okay, it wasn't the world was like a beautiful garden. There was this world, and in one bit was a beautiful garden that God has placed Adam in charge of. Now, if that was all that God intended for his world, and he was ready to say, right, I've done it, I'm just going to put my feet up and enjoy it, then why would he put these two trees there? Why put a tree in the middle of it, which, if they go and eat it, is going to spoil everything? So it has got to be the case that God has a much greater end in view. He has a far bigger plan than is yet in place in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, are people following me from what I'm saying? Yeah? It has to be that something much, much bigger is in view. Because otherwise, why would they be there? I mean, maybe you'd want to have a tree of life and say to Adam, go and eat of it straight away. And that's fine. You can have life forever. But God doesn't do that. I think it is not entirely clear whether Adam eats from the tree of life or not before the fall. It never says he does, and it looks to me like he doesn't from Genesis 2, but that's beside the point, really. The significance is these two trees point to the fact that God has bigger plans that are not yet here. One of them is to do with he needs to have a man who will most definitely obey him in order to be his ruler. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there. And the other is, he has bigger plans for man himself, plans for eternal life, which is not yet here. And that's why the tree of life is in the garden. Okay? Does that help answer the question? There's a lot more that we could say about it, obviously.
One further point. We're talking about the world, talking about Earth. Are you including universe, cosmos?
Okay, good question. The question is I'm repeating the question, so I don't know whether you can all hear what people are saying. And I suppose it's probably good for the recording as well, isn't it? So I'll repeat the questions. Does the world include the entire cosmos? Good question. It is slightly hard to answer that question because in the worldview of the Bible, there is very little distinction between the world and the whole cosmos, to the extent that the Greek word cosmos means word, world. because, of course, people didn't know about, you know, the millions of galaxies that are out there. And I would say the significance of Genesis 1 is really the whole of the world here is supposed to be under the rule of man. And the whole of the world really means the whole of creation, I think. So if you want to push me, I would say, yes, I think probably in some sense it does mean the whole of the universe. Although there is no doubt that God's purposes for this universe are focused upon this world. So I wouldn't worry too much about it. I think God is more interested in us ruling over the fish and the birds and the beasts and the creepy crawlies than he is as ruling over the Andromeda Galaxy, whatever that would mean. But I'm not sure I want to be drawn too much on it because I don't think the text says too much. Okay, cool. We're getting loads of questions. This is great. Right, let's go over there. Yeah.
If God had a plan, surely he knew that Adam would eat the tree.
Yeah.
So
Right. So if God had a plan, he must have known Adam was going to eat from this tree. So why did he do it? You're absolutely right. Of course he must have done. More than that, it is very clear from the rest of the Bible that God not only knew Adam would do it, but in a sense planned that he would do it. You know that because in one place in the New Testament it describes the fact that Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. Not only did God plan the fact that there would be Adam would eat from the tree before the world was made, but he planned how he was going to fix it through Christ before the world was made. Why did he do it all? We can only ever say he did it all because this is how he will finally glorify himself. And that the whole of his creation is all about him bringing glory to his own name. We can't answer much more than that. But yes, definitely he knew. He knew what would happen, and he had great purposes behind it. And that's what we're going to see. But in a sense, that's really what I'm trying to see, trying to get us to see. It was not that the Garden of Eden was plan A, and then it all went wrong, and God had to think up a plan B. Okay, that is absolutely not what it's about. The Garden of Eden was plan A, and we are still on plan A, because God has no plan B, and he never will. And his plan A is this. He is going to bring this about. And the question is, how is he going to bring it about? I mean, what time are we finishing this session, Andrew? 12:30.
Is it 1:45?
Excellent. Oh, good. That's better than I thought. There were two more hands up. Yes. So I can't read your names from here. I apologise, but.
You said that the tree of life represents a taste of eternal life for man. Are you suggesting that before man took the fruit, that he didn't have eternal life?
Right, that's very good. The question is, actually, I didn't quite say what you said. I said the tree of life represents a taste of eternal life. I said the tree of life represents some transformation towards eternal life or into eternal life. But does that mean that man didn't have eternal life beforehand? Well, I want to be very careful in what I say about this. I am not saying that man would have died beforehand, whatever, because the Bible is very clear that death is a punishment for sin. Okay, Adam was not mortal before he ate the fruit. Okay, and yet, at the same time, the tree of life does show that there is something dramatically different about life, a different quality of life, if I can say it that way. I mean, even that doesn't sound right, because quality of life sounds like sort of how good your car is, doesn't it? a different grade of human nature that God has in view, that plans for man. Which eternal life that will be eternally richer and greater and better, even though man's life beforehand, you know, he is not mortal and his life is very good, but it just is not as good as it could be. Nothing like. And this moving from partial rule to universal rule is going to be a very big part of that. And this will become clearer in a minute when we go back to Ephesians. Yeah, good. Okay. John.
Just looking at the promise in 1:26,
that
you said it's a taste of partial life. See that. But to what extent do we see mankind ruling the earth today? Because we do appear to have a relatively widespread dominion over parts of.
Right. Okay. So you didn't say this, but just to make sure there's no confusion. Genesis 1:26 describes not a taste but a universal rule. In chapter 2, then you get he gets a foretaste of that in the Garden of Eden. The question is, well, to what extent do actually we have this kind of dominion now? Because you do see us having quite a strong dominion. Now, you're absolutely right, because what happens to this dominion after mankind has fallen and they get thrown out of the Garden of Eden? Well, the answer is it completely lost and destroyed? No. There is a very strong kind of residual shadow of it, which continues. And you find it with after the flood with Noah, God reaffirms, you know, go out and rule over these things. Clearly, mankind does have a very significant ability to rule even now. And that's what we're supposed to do. And by the way, that's what your job is. When you go out to work every day, you are doing your little bit of ruling over this world. It's quite important to understand that. So, yes, we still do that. And yet, it is very limited, and I can prove this to you. If you have a goldfish, try telling it which way to swim, okay? And it won't do it. Okay, you cannot rule over the fish of the sea now. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't actually have quite a major ability to rule over the fish of the sea. We're pretty good at catching them, and we're pretty good at eating them. But we still can't rule them the way we want to. And it always ends up going wrong one way or another. So we either end up annihilating the things that we're trying to rule over, or we find that they, one way or another, annihilate us. We have a strong shadow of this rule, and that's very important in the Bible. And yet we don't have the real article. We don't have universal authority the way we should. At the end of the day, I was reading an article about the nation's rat problem recently, which was pretty revolting. Satch has read that article, I think. And the fact is, we can't control our rats. Right? If this was true, we wouldn't have a rat problem, okay? Because we could tell them all to go away, and they would. Okay, but we can't. All right. So do you see? And yet, of course, we do. There's some things we can do. We're reasonably good at poisoning them sometimes. You get the point. So yes, in every way, the image of God is still there. That includes our ruling and our multiplying, as it always did. And yet it is spoiled and marred and incomplete. And so there's a bigger plan. I'm going to move on. I'll take one more question. Yeah.
I was going to say, doesn't this link up with the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
Mm-hmm.
Because we do rule in many ways, but we rule in an abusive way. You know, we've killed off a lot of animals, for example. Animals are now extinct.
Oh, absolutely, because the whole point of this test in the Garden of Eden... Sorry, the question was, does this link to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because when we rule, we get it wrong and we abuse rather than govern rightly. And that's absolutely right. The whole point about this is, will Adam rule in a way that recognises that God decides what is good and what is evil? Or is he going to rule in a way in which he thinks he decides what's good and what's evil? Well, Adam makes his decision, and of course that has emphatically been restated by every... human beings' attempt at governing ever since. We decide what is right and wrong, and we will not let God decide what is right and wrong. You only have to spend a moment reading any stuff about politics to know that we do not make political decisions in this country on the basis of what we think God has said is right and wrong. Okay, you will not hear Gordon Brown stand up in the House of Parliament and say, we're legislating for this because we're convinced that this is God's opinion. And we want to do what he says. Okay, it doesn't happen. Might have happened occasionally in the past, but it doesn't happen now. We say we'll have all sorts of reasons why we have decided some things. Okay, you get the point. So yeah, right. Let me try and move on. Because what we need to realise is this is God's plan. Adam did not fulfil it. Foretaste blew it. Okay, what about God's plan? Okay, how is he going to bring this about? If this is all God's plan A and we are still on God's plan A, then how does plan A work out? And that is what's going on in Ephesians. But before we get to Ephesians, we're just going to have a quick stop off at Psalm 8. So find Psalm 8. This is going to help us make the link. All right, Psalm 8 is in many ways a restatement of all the same things from Genesis 1. When it talks about man, we won't read the whole psalm for the sake of time. But look at verse 5. Yet you have made him, you've made man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now you should recognize this. So what has God made man to do? Well, he's lower than the heavenly beings, but he is crowned with glory and honor. He has this exalted position of having all things put under his feet. Okay, that's what man is made for. Now, and it does the same thing, doesn't it? The sheep and the oxen, that's the livestock, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Okay, they're all there. It doesn't actually mention creepy crawlies here. Although maybe beasts of the field are different to the sheep and oxen. So perhaps beasts of the field means wild animals as opposed to livestock. So you see, it's all there. This is what God made man for. All supposed to be under his feet. And is this actually true? In a sense, yes, in the way I've just described. And yet, of course, in a sense, no. Now, it's going to be important to have those words ringing in our ears Well, as we go back to Ephesians 1 and what it says about Jesus' resurrection. So let's do that. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, so remember, this is a prayer for the Ephesians to understand the gospel, that they will understand their hope, the riches of their inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. How do they understand that? Well, verse 19, second half, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So understand the resurrection, you'll understand these things. What happened when God raised Christ from the dead? He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what is the significance of God's right hand? Okay, a right-hand man is someone who someone in authority trusts to do their work for them. To be seated at God's right hand means to have all of God's delegated authority in his hands. And what has happened to Jesus when God has raised him up? He sat him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, above everything. And verse 22, do you recognize these words? And he put all things under his feet. Okay, where have we seen that? Psalm 8, just a moment ago. Okay, God designed mankind to have all things under his feet. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he put all things under his feet. What Paul is saying is that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he gave him the universal authority over this world that mankind was always supposed to have. And yet, up to this point, has never had. Because Adam had a foretaste and he blew it. And then for all of history from then on, this is a... I should have told you this is a kind of timeline. Maybe that would have made it clearer, okay? If you want to... you could add at the bottom. Some of you are scientists, so you'll understand this. Okay, that's an axis. Any scientists in this room? Yeah, good. Okay, so this is, if you think of it as a timeline, that's T for time on the bottom. Those of you who are into real things that deal with real people will understand that, the idea of graphs and that sort of thing. Okay, so when God raised Jesus from the dead, he placed him in authority over all things. And he really means all things. And he goes to town in making that clear. So, in other words, on Easter Sunday morning, the world had a man in authority over it in a way that it had never done previously. Okay, do you see that? Look again at verse 20. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Now, why? Why is God's, does God do this? Jesus at his resurrection was given the universal rule by God that man was originally created to have. Why does he do it? Well, you'll remember that Adam was being tested. Will he be obedient? If he will, then he's going to be able to eat from the tree of life and he will presumably get this. But he doesn't. Jesus has been obedient. He has been completely obedient, done exactly what God told him to do. He went to the cross as God told him to. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, it's not my judgment as to what is good and evil, but yours. I will do what you tell me to. And he did, and God rewarded him. Now, at this point, I'm going to have to just pause to explain something, because my guess is some of you are thinking, I still don't get this. Because if Jesus is God, has he not always had all authority over everything and ruled over everything? Was anyone thinking that? Good. A few nods around the room. Quite correct. Quite correct. Jesus has, because he is God, the Son, who is fully God, has always from all eternity ruled over all things. He was with God in the beginning, according to John's Gospel. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. So He, of course, has universal authority in that sense. And yet, Paul here says that God, when he raised him from the dead, lifted him up and sat him at his right hand in the heavenly places and put all things under his feet. So that before Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, he did not have all things under his feet. And he was not in authority over, he was not far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So do you see something changed? Now, if you're puzzled, are you puzzled? Okay, I'm looking for some puzzled faces. Yeah, there's some puzzleness. Good. Okay, let me make you more puzzled first before I make you less puzzled by showing you this is not the only place that says this. Turn with me, if you like, to Matthew 28. These are probably verses many of you will be familiar with, but you may not have noticed this. Matthew 28, excuse me, verse 18. This is what is known as the Great Commission, which is why it tends to be well known. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, that verse 19 is the one that we tend to all know. Yeah, we've got to go and tell people to make them disciples of Jesus. But we tend to skip over verse 18. And look, Jesus came and said to them, this is the risen Lord Jesus, says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay, he's basically saying, I did not have it before, but now I do. Now I have risen from the dead. I have all authority. I am ruling over everything. And therefore, go and make disciples. So he's really saying, you couldn't make disciples before because at that point, I hadn't been given all authority, but now I have, so now go and make them. Okay, do you see? He's making the same point. Jesus, now he has risen from the dead, is in authority over all things. You can see the same in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Or verse, we'll go for verse 6, actually. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, where the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. It's been testified somewhere, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Okay, we've read that. And then he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." All he's saying is, right, so this is what it said in Psalm 8, and that just included everything, didn't it? Everything's supposed to be under his feet. But then he says, "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, in subjection to mankind. You can't tell the fish of the sea what to do. They won't do it." And then he says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." We see Jesus has this authority. Mankind doesn't have it, but now Jesus does because of the suffering of death, he says. Because he's died, now he's risen again, which is a big theme in Hebrews. He has this authority. So, what is going on? It is so clear, Jesus has been given a new authority that he did not have before at his resurrection. How? And if you get this, you're getting pretty close to getting the whole thing. The point is, God's plan was that there should be a man who ruled over all things. In fact, his plan is that it should be a nation of men, a race of men who rule over all things. They're supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. That's God's plan. Now, has Jesus always been in authority? Well, yes, as the Son of God, he always has. God, he has lived from... My timeline is going to break down here because you can't really show eternity. But imagine a kind of starting from all eternity past to all eternity future. The Lord Jesus has always been God. Always been God. And as God, he has had authority over all things forever. As in fact, exactly the same is true of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So maybe I should have three lines up here. Do that one backwards for the sake of time. Okay? Because God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them are God. They always have been. They always will be. And so all of them have all authority, always. The point is, God's plan was that there should be a man ruling over all things. And God the Son, the eternal Son of God, was not a man. He was not a man. He was God, but he was not a man. Until one day, I need a different color. When something remarkable happens, and here my diagram is going to, I hope you've got more space than I have on yours. So Andrew was right, give yourself lots of space. Because I shall try and draw a rather unconvincing creme manger. Okay, does that look like a manger?
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Very good. What happened at one particular point in time was that the eternal Son of God also became a human being at the same time. He became a human being and he lived among us as a man. Here he is. And this man, of course, was Jesus. Now you have to get this. Jesus has always been God, but he has not always been man. He has not always been human. He became human at the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb. Before that moment, he was not. He was God. He has always lived, but he was not human. And he lived a life on earth with us, just like us. And he lived a life of perfect obedience. If you like, maybe I should have drawn him here. He was given a task to do. His task was to obey God and to go to the cross to pay the price for our sins. Just like Adam. But whereas Adam blew it, Jesus didn't. Sorry, that's supposed to be a J, but I didn't draw it very well. Jesus did not blow it. He was entirely faithful, even to death on a cross. So he died, and he rose again. And he rose again as a human being. And he ascended into heaven as a human being. And he was seated at God's right hand as a human being. And it is as a human being that he has been given all authority over heaven and earth. And that is what changed on Easter Sunday morning. That on Easter Sunday there was a man ruling the world. A man who was also God, who had always been God, but had not always been man. And even at this stage, even though he still had all of God's authority, which is why he could calm the storm, he did not have a universal human authority. Only when God raised him from the dead, took him up to heaven, seats him at his right hand, was he given that universal rule. Now that is a lot of stuff to pack in. We're out of time for this session. I'm just going to end by asking you to notice one thing. That even though on Easter Sunday, God's blueprint has been fulfilled in a way that it hadn't before, God's plan was not yet quite finished. Because the plan was that man should fill the earth and subdue it. It should be a vast number, a nation of men who would rule the earth. And yes, Jesus has this universal rule, but God's plans aren't quite finished there. And we'll finish in Ephesians 1, where we started. Ephesians 1, verse 22. God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And that is what we're going to be looking at in our next session. We spent all this time on this, and you think, well, I thought it was supposed to be about the church. It all seems to be about Jesus and the resurrection. We've got to get this before we understand the church, because all of this is for the church. The plan is fulfilled in the church, and that's what we're going to see next. Let's go and have coffee. Let me pray, and then we'll have coffee. Our Father God, we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you that in him you have fulfilled your glorious plans for the world, and you are fulfilling them in him even today. We rejoice that we are not on plan B. You are still on plan A, and you always will be. And we praise you for the privilege that you have made known to us what your plans are for this world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.